Ezekiel chapter 11 is where we are tonight, wrapping up a section of Ezekiel that began in chapter 8, God's judgment against Judah, and specifically against Jerusalem. Judgment for their false worship, their worship of false gods, and more specifically what we've been looking at is their worship of false gods in the temple of the true and living God. And God's judgment is underway, at least in Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel is seeing across space and time. He's seeing from Babylon what's going to happen in Judah 5 years or so from, 6 years or so from when he has this vision. And the judgment that he's seeing specifically is the judgment of God's glory departing the temple. And that process began, the departure of the Shekinah glory from the temple, we started to see last week in chapter 10. It was there, we read it, we talked about it briefly, but it didn't really command our attention because we were focused on the living creatures and the cherubim and the descriptions of them. God's glory, though, in chapter 10, we read, departed from his traditional place between the statues of the cherubim on the mercy seat, left the Holy of Holies, paused at the threshold of the temple, and his glory shined into the temple courtyard. And when we left off, the glory of God was at the eastern gate. And we read that and we say, yeah, it's happening, but let's talk more about wheels within wheels and all of these eyes everywhere. Glancing back to chapter 10, verse 14 for a moment, just before we move on, speaking of the cherubim, we noticed last week there was a difference in the description of the cherubim from chapter 1 to chapter 10. Chapter 1, one feature of these angelic beings was that they had four faces. Chapter 1, the four faces were described as the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle. Chapter 10, it was the face of a man, a lion, a cherub, and an eagle. And we talked a little bit about what that could be about and what that change could imply. Well, one of our brothers did some digging, and it turns out that there's actually a lot of speculation out there. There's a lot of speculation out there around cherubim in general. But specifically about the faces, a fair number of commentators use as a jumping off point the similarity between the four faces in chapter 1 and the four Gospels. Because we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, we know, presents Jesus as the coming king, as the Messiah. And that could be personified or typified by the lion. Mark's Gospel, Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant. Could be pictured by an ox, a beast of burden. John presents Jesus as the Son of God. Well, an eagle is a lofty being. And then Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And of course, the face of a man would correspond to that. So if you start with that and you run with that, what do you get out of the fact that the face changes in chapter 10? The fact that a cherubic face replaces the ox face? Could it be that chapter 10 reflects a picture of Jesus in his return? Because when Jesus returns, he's no longer the suffering servant, right? He's still a man. And that never fails to blow my mind. That right now there's a man seated on the throne in heaven. Jesus became man and eternally will remain man, bearing the scars of the torture and the execution he suffered as a man. So Jesus remains man, but he's no longer in his return the suffering servant. He returns in glory. And could that be the reason for the switch in that face? From the face of an ox and a beast of burden to the face of a cherub, an angelic being reflecting God's glory. Maybe. If you want to dig into this more, Jim Binter has done a lot of digging on this subject, and he'd love to talk to you about it, I'm sure. But let's us do some digging into chapter 11. When we left off, God's Shekinah, God's presence, God's glory, had left the temple proper, like we said, paused at the threshold and then proceeded to the eastern gate of the outer court. As we continue, God's glory is going to depart not just the temple courtyard, but the city altogether. Why? Well, we've been reading about it over the last few chapters. The temple is polluted. Okay, but why leave the city altogether? Well, it turns out that the city is likewise polluted, is likewise corrupt. Chapter 11, verse 1, then, so still part of the vision that we've been reading about, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaaziah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. So Ezekiel is being repositioned within his vision. His vantage point changes. He was, when we left off, at the north gate. Now he's at the east gate, and we'll throw up some diagrams later to help visualize this. So Ezekiel has moved to where the Shekinah glory is now positioned, and where 25 men are also standing. Question, are these the same 25 who were worshiping the sun in chapter 8? Maybe, maybe not. People argue it either way. What we know for sure, they're described here as princes of the people. They're officials in the city government of Jerusalem. They're not temple officials. They're municipal officials or perhaps royal officials. And actually, we have reason to believe that they are royal officials because two of the names mentioned, Jaaziah and Pelatiah, appear in records that archaeologists have recovered, records that date back to the time shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. If you think back to Jeremiah, when we were studying Jeremiah, we talked about how the seals of Jeremiah and Baruch, his scribe, seals that were used to mark official documents had been unearthed. As part of that same dig, there were a total of more than 250 seals like that, and among the names on the seals were Jaaziah and Pelatiah. And the other markings indicated that they were, in fact, government officials, perhaps royal officials. Nothing we didn't already know, but it's always fun when we dig up things that remind us the Bible is true. The more we dig, the more evidence that we have. So what do we know about this group who may or may not have been the sun worshiper group, but this group, including Jaaziah and Pelatiah? They were government officials, and they were plotting evil and giving wicked counsel. Now, what was the bad advice, the evil counsel that they were giving? It's kind of hard to say because what we read was kind of cryptic. They're saying, what God is finding fault with them for, is that they're saying, verse 3, the time is not near to build houses. And then he talks about cauldron and meat, but let's do the first part first. The time is not near to build houses. They're saying that. Why is that bad? What does that even mean? A few possibilities. One is they're saying these city officials giving evil counsel are saying, don't build houses. It's time to gear up and fight against the Babylonians, and we have to put all of our time and effort and energy and resources toward that. Well, that would be bad counsel. That would be evil counsel because A, it would be futile. B, it would be fighting against God because God is using the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment. And C, they've already been told through Jeremiah to yield. Don't fight back against the Babylonians, God said. They're coming. It's a fact. It's going to happen. And the harder you push back is the more you're going to suffer. So that's one scenario. Another way to read that, the time isn't near to build houses. Some people read that and say that's prophecy directed, or that's counsel directed towards those in exile, those in Babylon. Hey, you in Babylon, those who were part of the first and second deportations, don't build houses there. You're not going to be there that long. The exile is going to be short-lived. Don't bother building houses. Don't get settled in. You're going to be back before you know it. Now, we know that that's evil counsel. That's against the word of God because that's 180 degrees opposite, again, what God said through Jeremiah. Jeremiah in chapter 29 said very clearly, it's going to be 70 years. You should probably unpack. Third possibility that commentators raise depends on an alternate translation. Another way to translate what we just read is, will it not soon be time to build houses? That's how the NIV translates it. If that's accurate, then we would read that as these counselors, these city officials saying, the crisis will soon pass. Babylon's going to pull back. They're going to lift the siege. Everything's going to return to normal. And that, if that's what they were saying, that's also clearly untrue, clearly contrary to Isaiah and Jeremiah and other things that they've heard, that they know, or that they should know. Hard to know exactly what is intended. No consensus among commentators. We do a little bit better with the second half of verse 3. The city is the cauldron and we are the meat. A little bit easier to understand that. Once we get past the easy misconception, we read, well, the city's the cauldron, we're the meat. It sounds like a description of judgment. But in context, that wouldn't work. That can't be the right answer, because that would be true prophecy. That would be good counsel. That would be an accurate representation of what God is saying. God's rebuking what they're saying. He's saying it's false, it's evil, it's wicked, it's wrong. So this has to be something other than that. If we think back to Jeremiah, I know that we keep thinking back to Jeremiah, but if we think back to Jeremiah, we get a clue about what's going on here. One of the false beliefs, one of the misconceptions that God, through Jeremiah, attacked repeatedly was the idea that Jerusalem would be spared because the temple's there. They had come to think about the temple as sort of a good luck charm. God's glory is in the temple, so Jerusalem can't fall because the temple is in Jerusalem and God's glory is in the temple. That was a misconception that Jeremiah prophesied against. Not successfully. Jeremiah spoke and prophesied and preached and exhorted, and as far as we know, it fell on mostly deaf ears. So if we carry that idea into this verse, the idea that they believed themselves to be invulnerable and impermeable because of the temple, ask yourself, what does a cauldron do? What does a big iron kettle do besides hold meat for cooking? Well, it also holds the meat out of the cook fire. It keeps the meat from coming into contact with the flames. It keeps the meat from burning up in the fire. So these men, these 25 guys, are apparently advancing the myth. They're perpetuating the lie that Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem are like a big iron pot, and all who are within will be safe from judgment. It'll keep the fire out. Apparently they learned the wrong lesson from 150 years earlier when the Assyrians attacked Jerusalem only to be turned back by an angel. In fact, more than turned back, they were slaughtered by an angel of the Lord. Isaiah 37 and parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 32 tells that story. What Jerusalem should have learned, what God's people should have taken away from that episode, was warning, danger. God is merciful and long-suffering, but he won't withhold judgment forever. This is a shot across the bow. This is a warning shot. The next time, the walls are coming down. Instead, they learned completely the wrong lesson, and they confused God's long-suffering with his approval. One of the most important lessons we can learn as believers is when we're not immediately judged, when we're not immediately struck down or even chastened, despite indulging in pursuing something that clearly is out of bounds in God's word, that doesn't mean God's changed his mind. It means that God is giving us a chance to change our minds. When God doesn't immediately chasten us for indulging in sin, it doesn't mean he's redefined sin. It means that God is slow to anger and he's giving us time to repent. Jerusalem's leaders, at least many of their leaders, seem to have learned entirely the wrong lesson. They've confused God's delay with God's approval. So verse 4, God says to Ezekiel, "Will you correct their perspective, please? Will you prophesy against them?" Verse 5, "Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, 'Speak, thus says the Lord.'" And so Ezekiel is going to speak exactly, precisely the things that the Lord gives him to speak. "Thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind." Remember in the last chapter, the cherubim with all of the eyes? And we said, don't visualize, conceptualize. What do the eyes point to? What do the eyes signify? That God is all-seeing and all-knowing. "I know the things," verse 5, God says, "I know the things that come into your mind. I know everything. I'm God. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled its streets with the slain." That's prophetic past tense. It hasn't happened yet, but God is saying, as the result of the decision you're making today, this is going to be the result in the future. You've made the judgment a lot worse than it needed to be. Your counsel, this evil counsel that you're giving, is going to result in unnecessary death. Jeremiah said, don't resist. Let it happen. The Babylonians are coming. You can fight and die, or you can lay down your arms and live. There's the fighting is just going to make it worse. The cauldron isn't going to keep you safe from the fire. Instead, what we're going to end up with is a kettle of dead bodies. "You're slain," still verse 7, "whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron." So you're going to end up with a kettle, with a cookpot of dead bodies. Those who survive, those who remain, they're not going to do a lot better. They're going to be delivered into exile. "I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You feared the sword. I'll bring a sword upon you," says the Lord God. "And I'll bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you." Strangers meaning the Babylonians. "You shall fall by the sword. I'll judge you at the border of Israel." Some will be dragged toward exile and then killed on the border as they're about to depart Israel. They'll be slain. This is a prophecy of the massacre at Riblah we read about in Jeremiah 52. Some of you will be dragged forth from the city, but hey, just kidding, you're not going to live. You're going to die. Verse 11, this city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. Jerusalem is not going to protect you. I'll judge you at the border of Israel. Why? Verse 12, "And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you've not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles which are all around you." You've worshipped false gods, and you've imported them into the land, and you've imported them into the city, and you've even brought them into the temple. At which point God underlines his words, at which point God adds an exclamation point to this prophecy. Verse 13, "Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died." An example, an object lesson, if you will, a dramatic one, of how the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. People will quite simply die. And Ezekiel understood that that's what it meant. He understood what God was saying. Still, verse 13, "I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, 'Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel?'" Ezekiel got the picture. He understood the message. God is going to judge the city. He's going to judge the whole nation. And it's going to be brutal, and it's going to be bloody, and it's going to be awful. And Ezekiel is wondering, will anybody survive? He understands that God's judgment is just. Will anybody be exempt? Will anybody live through it? And God's first answer, God's first response to Israel's, to Ezekiel's cry, to his question, is, well, they probably shouldn't. Verse 14, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession.'" What's God saying? When Ezekiel and others were taken into captivity, the first captivity that Daniel was a part of, the second captivity that Ezekiel was a part of in 597 BC, many obviously were left behind. And those who were left behind, not all but most, said, "This is perfect for us. We can profit from this." What God is saying, verses 14 and 15, is that the families of the departed, even some of Ezekiel's own family, have claimed the land and the property that those who were deported left behind. They apparently took the laws of redemption that God gave Moses, Leviticus 25 is where they're enumerated, and said, "Hey, I'm the nearest relative that's anywhere in the land, so I claim this land under the laws of redemption. I'm the nearest kinsman. This land is mine now." And for those who are in exile, too bad, so sad. Stinks to be you, but works out really well for me. So, verse 15, go away and stay away. Go away and stay away from what they're saying is stay away from God. Again, we see this false belief. God dwells in the temple. Stay away from God. God must be judging you. That must be why you were removed and we get to stay and we're going to enjoy the blessing that comes with continuing to dwell in Jerusalem. Stay away so that we can stay safe with our God here in the city. And God says all of this in response to Ezekiel's cry, "Is anybody going to be left?" God says, "They probably shouldn't be. I need to judge your people," God says to Ezekiel. "I need to judge the city. I need to judge the nation. I need to judge the people. I've got to." God is answering Ezekiel, "I need to finish what I started. I need to complete the judgment that I've begun." Because every step along the way, you keep learning the wrong lesson. Every opportunity to repent I've offered along the way, you keep going in the wrong direction. Every time you double down on your pride, your arrogance, your rebellion, it doesn't get better under chastening, it gets worse. So I got to do something to make it stop, God says. So to Ezekiel's question, verse 13, "God, will you make a complete end of us? Is this the end of Israel? Is this where you wipe us from the face of the planet?" God says, "Yes and no. Will I finish what I started? Will I complete my judgment? Will it be horrible?" Yeah, because you've demanded it. Because the hearts of the people, especially the hearts of the leaders, have insisted on it. You've left me no choice. But even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Habakkuk 3:2. But, God says, "Will I annihilate you? Will I obliterate you? Will I wipe you from the planet?" No. Verse 16. "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although," thank you, Lord, for although "I've cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I've scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they've gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I'll gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you," once again, "the land of Israel. And they'll go there and they'll take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I'll give them one heart and I'll put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I'll recompense their deeds on their own head, says the Lord God." Verse 16 is pretty straightforward. Verse 16, God says in response to Ezekiel's question, "No, you won't be wiped out utterly, completely. I'm going to preserve a remnant." Where? In Babylon. Which, of course, he did. The norm throughout human history is for conquered peoples that are deported to be assimilated into the culture in which they're brought to. It would be normal in the course of human history, it would have been normal for the Jewish people to have been assimilated into Babylonian culture. And some were, but some weren't. God preserved a remnant that remained distinctly Jewish, remained a people unto God, a people unto themselves, separate and distinct and preserved. God did that during the Babylonian exile, 586 BC and following. God did that again following a subsequent destruction of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD and the people were once again scattered from the land. God again preserved them as a people, preserved the Jewish people, preserved their identity. And that time, not for 70 years, but for more than 1900 years. But here's the thing. If we look again at verses 17 to 20, and we consider the fullness of what we just read, what God promised didn't happen when they returned from the Babylonian captivity. And what God promised didn't happen when Israel was reestablished as a nation after World War II. In particular, it didn't happen in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We don't read their hearts given over to the Lord. In fact, at the end of Nehemiah, what happens? At the end of Nehemiah, they're back breaking the Sabbath and they're back marrying Gentiles, and they're back withholding tithes and in every way flaunting the Lord's commandments. So we know verses 17 to 20 don't describe the return of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. So what's in view here? The first clue we get is actually lurking in verse 16, where God says, "I'll be to you a little sanctuary." Another way to translate that is, "for a little while, a sanctuary." In the New King James, little modifies place. It could just as easily modify time. When is God specifically a sanctuary for his people for a short, specific length of time? Answer, second half of the tribulation, where God shelters a remnant of Israel in Bozra. We read that in Micah chapter 2, and we read that when we went through Isaiah together. What happens at the end of that time, that time of sanctuary, that time where God divinely intervenes to assure a remnant of his people survive the rampage of Antichrist? Exactly what we read here. Verse 17, God regathers his people once again in the land. Verse 18, the land is purified and purged of idols. We read that in Zechariah 13. That's part of what happens when Jesus returns. And verse 19, all of Israel, those who survive, are saved. It's the same thing that we read, you know, we've referenced Jeremiah enough. It's the same thing that we read in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's something that only God can do, but something that God, as of yet, has not done. It's something that God one day will do when? When Israel repents of handing their Messiah over to be slaughtered. When Israel prays the words of Isaiah 53. And we're going to look at Isaiah 53 this Good Friday. Once they do, once Israel does, and once God does what he says he's going to do, once the believing remnant of Israel repents, God regenerates them. Like he regenerates us when we come to Christ. The believing remnant of Israel on that day will be born again. Look at verse 20 one more time. Back up to verse 19. "I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they might walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them." Now, the details of those ordinances, those statutes and judgments, those are waiting for us in Ezekiel 40 to 48, because it's not exactly the same as the law of Moses. God has some unique and specific expectations for his people in the millennial kingdom. But even without that detail, let's just focus on where we are. We read God's promise. He's going to indwell the Jewish people. And as he indwells them, he'll make obedience to the law possible, the same way that he does for us. Ezekiel 36 makes it even more clear. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24, I'll take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, bring you into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, capital M, capital S, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. These are all millennial prophecies, second coming prophecies. In the meantime, however, judgment is still the order of the day. God says, I'm going to preserve a remnant. I'm going to preserve a remnant through the Babylonian attack of 586 BC, through the Roman attack of 70 AD. I'm going to preserve a remnant through the Holocaust. I'm going to preserve a remnant through the tribulation. Even in judgment, I will always remember mercy. I will always preserve a remnant, but I will also always judge sin. Back to chapter 11, verse 21. As for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own head, says the Lord God. And it's still true today for those who don't take shelter under the cross. That's still true today. Verse 21 is absolutely applicable to anyone who doesn't plead the forgiveness purchased and made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. Back to 586 BC or thereabouts. Remember Ezekiel's seeing this and writing this in 592. God giving him a vision of what's going to happen. The chapter wraps up. The cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God was high above them. And the glory of God went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. I think we've got some slides just to get a visual of what's going on here. So you see a diagram of the temple and the temple courtyard. I think that's Herod's temple, but it'll still work for us. In the lower right-hand corner, that would be the eastern gate. The northern gate where Ezekiel was in the last chapter would be in the upper right-hand corner. Eastern gate is the bigger one, the more ornate one down on the lower right. Let's go to the next slide. And there you see an actual photograph of what remains of the temple wall. And to the right, where it says Solomon's platform across the wall, to the right of that, you also see the eastern gate. We can zoom in on the next slide. And there you see how the eastern gate appears today, sealed up for centuries. And I think we've got another view of it. There it is up close. That's the gate through which Jesus will eventually enter. That gate or a rebuilt version of it. Next slide. So there you see the perspective of the Temple Mount and then across the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives, which it's not a mountain, it's a big hill. And the Kidron Valley isn't that wide. Next slide. So that's the Mount of Olives as seen from the Temple Mount. And next slide, that's the Temple Mount as seen from the Mount of Olives. By the way, on the subject, Pastor Josh and I are praying about, talking about putting together a trip to Israel in 2026. He and I have a conversation later this week. We're going to try to pin down a date, probably fall of 2026. So that would give us more than a year to plan and obviously to set aside resources to be able to. We were going to go this year, but obviously there was a war and that intervened and changed our plans. But we're going to try to do something in 2026, because I've stood pretty close to where this photograph was taken, and it's amazing. Next slide. There you see to the left, the Mount of Olives, to the right, to the left, the Temple Mount, to the right, the Mount of Olives and the Kidron Valley running down the middle of it. So I just thought it would be useful to get a visual. When the glory of God departed to the east, that's where the glory of God went, over the Mount of Olives. The rabbis, interestingly, have a tradition that when the Shekinah glory left the temple, it lingered over the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years. And some of the rabbis go even further to say that of the voice of God emanated from the Shekinah glory, speaking words like Jeremiah 3:14, return wayward children. Or the words of Malachi 3:7, return to me and I will return to you. And after 3.5 years, when they didn't repent, when they didn't return to the Lord in worship, the last voice was the words of Hosea 5:15, I will return and go to my place. Now that's rabbinical tradition. Make of it what you will. With or without that pause, we know that God's glory departed. We know that God's glory didn't return. At least the Shekinah glory doesn't return until Ezekiel 43, until the Shekinah glory returns and indwells the millennial temple. Now that disturbs some people. Not the fact that the Shekinah glory departed. God said that's what was going to happen. Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you'll rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they'll forsake me and break my covenant which I've made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I'll forsake them. I'll hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them. So they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I'll surely hide my face in that day because of all of the evil in which they've done and in which they've turned to other gods. So the fact that the Shekinah glory departs should have surprised no one. God told Moses that was how things would play out when they continued to commit spiritual adultery. No, the part that really troubles some people is that God's glory doesn't indwell the second temple, what we call Herod's temple. It's particularly troubling because Haggai 2:9, we read that the glory of the second temple was supposed to surpass the glory of the first. How is that possible? How does that happen if the Shekinah glory doesn't return to dwell between the cherubim? The answer is John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, literally, you could say Shekinah'd among us. The Word became flesh, Shekinah'd among us for 3.5 years, interestingly, in many places, including the temple. How often do we see Jesus teaching and ministering in and around the temple? For 3.5 years until he departs from where? The Mount of Olives. Is it possible that the Shekinah glory did linger for 3.5 years, prophetically anticipating Jesus' ministry? I don't know. Is it possible that it didn't literally happen, but the rabbis had a prophetic glimpse of truth beyond their times? I don't know that either. Interesting to think about. Wrapping up the chapter, then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. So the vision ends. He's no longer seeing things as if he's in Jerusalem. He's back in Babylon. And the vision that I had seen went from me, so I spoke to those in captivity of the things the Lord had shown me. Vision ends. He's still in Babylon where he's been the whole time, lying on his left side. He's got 10 more days of left side lying until he's done. But now he's got some really sobering news for the people who are coming to visit him. You know, the exile isn't going to end early, and Jerusalem isn't going to survive. But here's the good news. It's not going to be the end of God's people. Now, as we wrap up, we've got to ask, as we always do, What do we do with this? I've been thinking about 1 Timothy 4 a lot, because obviously 1 Timothy is where we are on Sundays. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. In latter times just refers to the times that we live in, the times after Jesus departs, the times after Pentecost. We've been reading descriptions of judgment, God's promise of judgment, and his justification for judgment. And we read that and we say, oh, thank you, Jesus, for the cross, where all of God's judgment for all of our sin fell upon Jesus. And those who believe that, believe in their heart and confess with their mouths that that's true, that Jesus died in our place, will be saved. And just like that believing remnant we've been reading about, the heart of stone we were born with is replaced with a heart of flesh. And we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. I say just like the remnant, really the remnant is just like us because we got there first by God's grace. But what if we don't? Well, then the picture that we're reading is in Ezekiel falls on us. God who warns, God who explains, God who rebukes, God who corrects, God who prophesies, God who pleads, God who proves, finally punishes. And that's also true, though not in the same way. It's also true for you and I who do bear the name of Christ, who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. If we insist on going our own way, God who warns and explains and rebukes and corrects and prophesies and pleads will also punish. There's a sense in which we can go down that same road. Even indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can resist God. We can refuse God. We can ignore God. We can reject God. We can ignore or reject the conviction and correction of the Holy Spirit. And if we do, if we go down that road far enough, stubbornly enough, long enough, God will say enough. There's a point that we were reminded tonight where God says, okay, I'm done. I'm not going to strive with you anymore. Have it your way. And I think that the image that Paul uses writing to Timothy of a conscience seared with a hot iron is such a powerful one. If you've ever had a really bad burn, you never get the feeling back in that part of your body. The scar tissue the nerve endings don't recover. Doesn't perceive pain, doesn't perceive hot and cold, doesn't even always perceive touch. And what Paul tells Timothy is we can get to that same place with our conscience scarred over, the place where we no longer perceive the correction or the conviction of the Holy Spirit. How do we get that way? Well, another way to get that same kind of scar tissue, that same kind of insensitive tissue, is through calluses. By rubbing and rubbing and rubbing and rubbing and rubbing and rubbing and rubbing. Guitar players get that. They play and play and play and they build up calluses on their fingers so it doesn't hurt anymore. When I worked in construction, I held a drill all day and I built up calluses as that drill would buck and chafe against me. I remember when my daughter was dancing ballet. Her feet had thick calluses. Any part of our body that is subject to rubbing and rubbing and rubbing will build up calluses, and those calluses lose feeling. The picture here is if God the Holy Spirit, if God's voice rubs and rubs and rubs against our conscience and we don't respond, and we don't repent, if we ignore and insist on going our own way, two things happen. We'll stop hearing the Holy Spirit and we'll start hearing the other voices, the voices of our flesh, voice of the world, voice of the enemy, voice of false teachers, louder and louder and louder. and they'll be more and more persuasive and more compelling. And God will let it happen. Could God override it? Of course he could. He's God. Can do anything. Will God override that? Probably not. The Bible says probably not beyond a certain point. What do we see with Pharaoh? What do we see here with the people of Jerusalem? What do we see in a later Jerusalem with the Pharisees? What do we see in our own lives? Out of respect for our free will, there's a point where God says, I have it your way. And that's to our loss. When we push God to the point where he says, have it your way, not eternally, praise God, not for those who are in Christ Jesus, we still stand to lose. When we distance ourselves from God the Holy Spirit, when we ignore his presence, when we get callous to his voice, what do we lose? Well, we lose the sense of his presence. We lose the peace that comes with it. We lose the pleasure, the joy that comes with it. We lose the power that comes with it. And we lose the praise. We lose the opportunity to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We lose the crowns that would otherwise be waiting for us. Ezekiel 11:21, that's a warning to us tonight. As for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I'll recompense their deeds on their own head, says the Lord. If we're intent on living our lives apart from God, God will give us what we demand, and we'll suffer for it. What's the takeaway? Psalm 95 as we wrap up tonight. Psalm 95 starting in verse 6, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for he's our God. And we're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation. Instead, it's a people who go astray in their hearts. And so they do not know my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Praise God, the end of that doesn't apply to us. There's still heaven waiting for us, even those of us who rebel. But we won't know rest the same way in this life. We won't know peace the same way in this life. We won't know joy the same way in this life. Patrick, you're reading a psalm. That's Israel. Yeah, but that psalm's quoted in Hebrews 3:7, in Hebrews 3:15, and Hebrews 4:7. I think it applies to us. What's the takeaway? If today we hear his voice, if today we haven't become calloused to the Holy Spirit, if today our conscience hasn't been seared, then don't let it be. If today we hear his voice, let's not harden our hearts. And if we've started to harden our hearts, let's turn back. Let's repent. Let's ask God to soften our hearts and remind us, hey, the Holy Spirit dwells in your heart. I've come to live in your heart. Hear what I say from your heart. Obey my voice and enjoy my presence. Father, we read your promises to Israel, the things that will be true in that day, one day, a future day, when Israel repents, when Israel says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when Israel acknowledges her Messiah and confesses their sin. Father, how grateful we are that our eyes are open today, that we have seen Jesus for who he is. We've rejoiced to see his day. And we've pled his blood, and we've taken shelter beneath the cross. Father, in gratitude, we follow Jesus. When Jesus departed, he said, I'll send the Comforter, and he'll be with you, and he'll lead you. How grateful we are for your Holy Spirit living in us. But Lord, you don't want to stop there. You don't want to just live in us. You want to live your life through us. Oh Lord, teach us, lead us. Perfect our surrender. Be glorified in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.